For our text this morning, we're reading from Ephesians. And this is the first week in a series on the church. And I'm not talking about the church in general, but I'm talking about the church specifically, and that's the church here at Scranton. And if you've ever been sitting around and wondered, why does Scranton do things this way or that way? I'm hoping to answer some of those questions here during this series. We're going to talk very specifically about the church body that's located here on this corner at Scranton and Clark. And I know that a short series won't be able to answer every single question that you have, but I hope that it'll answer some big questions maybe as we go through here. This first week we are looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And if you've read this passage, if you've read it sitting here, or if you've read it before, you realize that and recognize that it is a pretty dense passage. There's a lot here. And so we're actually going to be in this passage for the next 2 weeks. We'll handle an aspect of it today, and then another aspect of it next week. And so over this course this week, just I would encourage you to read it and reread it as we go through the week. And if you think, after the message today, well, you didn't say anything about this or that, you're probably right, I didn't, because I'm holding that for next week. So you have to be here for both weeks, 2 weeks in a row. I know that's a big ask nowadays, but you need to be here for 2 weeks in a row. Actually, I'd love for you to be here for the next 5 weeks as we go through this series, because I think we'll hit some really important things that are really important to the life of our church. So I'm going to read our text this morning. This is coming from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's in the bulletin. You can follow it in your Bible. You'll also see it up on the screen. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by putting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this, your word that you've given to us, and how it shapes us and forms us. Help us to see it for what it is, your truth, that it would guide us and keep us. Help us to love you more and more each and every day. In your name I pray. Amen. How many of you guys remember Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? Raise your hand, because I'm trying to gauge like age here. Like, when people stop remembering who Mr. Rogers was. So raise your hand if you don't know who Mr. Rogers is. All right, good. Well, at least we have some baseline there. So Mrs. Rogers' Neighborhood was, if you were a little boy, or if you were me, you hated that show. It was so boring. And as a young man, I hated it. It was boring to me. Nothing interesting ever happened. As an adult, though, I appreciate it now in a way that I didn't before. Because Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was always awesome. There was always good things happening. And the more you actually learn about him and the design of the show, the more you see how good it was. It was a good, wholesome show that just, no matter what kind of day it was a good day in the neighborhood. He gave us a picture of his community that was wholesome and compelling. And to watch the show made you want to be a part of his neighborhood. To watch the show made you want to move in next door or to have him move in next door to you. Christianity changed the world. Christianity changed the world because Christ encountered men and women and he changed them. He gave them new life. He called them out of dirt and ashes of what they had known and called them to something more and better than anyone had known before. And as he did this, communities formed all across the world. He formed a new community that gave life to other new communities and a new people of God and heirs to the promises of thousands of years. In Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When you crack open the pages of this Bible, the story of humanity is a story of God calling people into his covenant community. A community that he has formed and that he cares for and he loves and he offers himself to in relationship. And if you don't understand that as a foundation, a basis of the pages here, then you'd be very confused when you read through Scripture, especially when you start reading through the New Testament. Trevin Wax, in an article for the Gospel Coalition years ago, said that the most evangelicals see the church as just an implication of the gospel, instead of thinking this is the whole point of the good news. God forming a people for his glory and the good of the world. He goes on to say, it's no coincidence that immediately following Mark's summation of Christ's gospel preaching, that the kingdom of God has come near, and that's in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we see Jesus calling the first disciples. The gospel is proclaimed in order that the community might be formed. The good news constitutes a people. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The church, a people for himself, his very own, eager to do what is good. That's what we're looking at today. A people that he himself has formed. When we read things in Scripture, we have a tendency to think of them in terms of ourselves as individuals, which is a good thing. We should be looking at Scripture and understand that this is God's Word given to us to help us grow closer to God. But in another sense, we should be looking at those things in light of who they were written to as well. In one sense, I can read this passage that we just read and say, yes, I, Mark Pratt, was once far away from God, hopeless, without hope, alienated, broken off from God's promise of fullness and beauty. But now, through Jesus Christ, whom I follow as my Lord, I find wholeness in him, welcomed into his family. But in another sense, I have to read it in the way that Paul was writing it, to a community of people who are trying to figure out how to be these individuals whose Christ has come into their life and he's changed, and now they're trying to follow him among the larger body of people in the world and Christ followers in the world. Paul's writing this letter to not one person, but to a group of people in the city of Ephesus. And it isn't a letter to just one group or one church, but it's to a group of churches in a city. And I think it's important to understand the structure of these churches and understand how they were formed. Because these churches aren't like what most people today would think of churches. If you drive down a street today in our neighborhood, even if you drive down West 14th, you're going to see these massive and great and grand church buildings made of stone and brick. But the first 300 years of Christianity, there really weren't buildings set aside specifically with the purpose of being church. Instead, the people would meet in homes and in courtyards and meeting halls all across the city. Anywhere they could find a place big enough to gather enough people would be where they would meet. And they would gather together in family household structures of around 20 to 40 people. Maybe some cases a little larger, in other cases a little smaller. And these churches were made up of extended family types of households called oikos. Not the Greek yogurt. But that's where they get the name. This means house. And they would gather in these little houses all across the city, and they would do the things that you do and you would think of in church. They would gather to worship. They'd gather to read psalms and sing praises and hymns, and someone would teach, and they would get letters from some of the apostles like Paul, and the letter would be spread all throughout the church or the city, and they would read these letters, and there would be people who could read that would be reading those letters and talking about what is happening in the world and what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Peter Oakes, a British historian and archaeologist, he's made a major study of how these oikos households worked in ancient times, and he says the typical church would be comprised of a number of different people who by nature of relationships and interactions made up different parts of society. So you would have a church, let's call this Joe's church. And Joe would host the church in his household because he was a woodworker. And he had a shop that was big enough to gather a bunch of people. And in this church would be his extended family, his wife, his immediate family first, his wife, his kids, his mother-in-law, his father-in-law. Often would be all part of that household. But also in that would be some of the people that worked for him in that shop, either servants or other people that were working in his shop, maybe apprentices. And you would have other family units attached to those people, servants and apprentices. And then maybe in the neighboring house, you'd have another person that would gather and work and meet. And this would be a church. And these people wouldn't just be coming to a church building on a Sunday morning. This would be their life. Their life would be formed around Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. But it would be formed around Christ. And their lives would be intimately twined with each other throughout the week and days. There would really be no clear separation of their life together. And these little household churches would replicate all across the city, all across Ephesus. And not just Ephesus, but it was happening all over other parts of the world as well. We can read about this even in the New Testament. Paul, who writes many of our letters in the New Testament, traveling to different towns and writing to different churches, he's writing and meeting with these churches within these cities, and he's telling them about Jesus and teaching them more and more and giving them more clear understanding of who Jesus is. And we see that in one of Paul's letters, his letter to the Romans, the last chapter, chapter 16. It's often a chapter that we skip over because it just basically looks like Paul's just greeting a bunch of people. And he says this Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. And then hear this. He says, greet also the church that meets at their house. And as Paul goes down through this chapter, he's saying, greet this person and greet this person in their household. And a lot of scholars think that Paul is greeting all the individual churches through the people who are hosting those churches, those oikos communities that were meeting in their homes or their places. We know at least for Priscilla and Aquila that was the case. And Oakes says that this is fairly common all throughout the church in the first century, second century, third century. And they're meeting all over the city. Now keep that in mind as we work through the rest of the passage this week. An interesting thing about the church in Ephesus, as we see in our text this morning, is they're entirely, for the most part, comprised of Gentile Christians. When Paul's talking to them, he makes it very clear. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the hand, body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Some Bibles that is translated, you may see the word Greek. You were formerly you who are Greek by birth. But it basically means it's a person who is not a Jew. It's a person who is not of Jewish descent and therefore not part of God's chosen family. And with the term Gentile came all kinds of associations. Jews consider them unclean, pagans. But something happened to change all of that, to put that in the past. And Paul's recapping what their lives look like now compared to what they were like in the past. They were Gentiles, forbidden to take part in any way in the worship of God, cast out from his community, but now they're welcomed into God's community. If you go to Israel today, you will not find a temple. The temple we read about in the Bible, that we read about in Jesus' days, was destroyed in the first century. And really nothing was left of it. Really the only thing that still stands is a retaining wall, what we know as the Wailing Wall. It's why it's such an important site to Jews today. Because on top of the mountain, there is no temple. It was torn away. In fact, a mosque sits on top of the Temple Mount now. The only thing left is that wall that kind of holds the mountain up. But there are a couple of artifacts from the temple, a couple of ruins from the temple that were found, and they're really the only ones that we have in that we have and can trace back to the temple. And those are inscriptions. If you bring up the slide, this inscription and then the next one and that one. That's really the only things that are left of the Jewish temple. And what's interesting is both of those are inscriptions that were placed on the wall between the Gentile court, which is where Gentiles could go, and the rest of the temple where you could go if you weren't a Gentile. And both of those inscriptions are warnings to Gentiles not to cross the barrier. That if the barrier was crossed, and these are in the museum, one, the first one that's in really good shape is in a museum in Turkey, I believe, and then the second one is in a museum in Israel. And basically, those inscriptions say, if you are a Gentile, if you are a Greek, and you cross this barrier line, then your death is in your own hands. It's your fault. That's how serious the barrier, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was. If you cross this, you will die. And that's what the Gentiles of the first century would understand and have and expect. The temple was divided into certain sections, and depending on who you were, determine how far you could go into the temple. In the center of the temple, the Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence was, and only a few people could even be near there. One person could only go in. But the Gentiles, they were the furthest out. They were the furthest away from God's presence. They weren't welcomed in God's community. They would always be outside. Even those Gentiles who converted were always outside. The Gentiles Paul writes to were at one point in their lives outcasts. They were hated, devalued, who were thought to have no value in God's eyes. But now something radical has happened. God has done something amazing in the world. These outcasts, these marginal people are no longer held at arm's length. They're welcomed in. Paul says they're valued. They're welcomed into God's family. And by association, they're to be valued by God's community. And there's no longer two groups. It's all one now. People are no longer kept from a personal relationship with God by rules and laws. Those who were formerly excluded are now included. For he himself, talking about Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, that wall that had those inscriptions on it, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. But the interesting thing that we can see historically is that this isn't just happening racially and ethnically with the Gentiles. It's happening all across social and economic levels and barriers. In those houses, in those oikos, you had a wide range of people who were mixing together in everyday life in a way that they weren't mixing before. And it's readjusting the structures of the world. It's powerful stuff. They're finding common bond and fellowship centered on Christ. He's become the unifying presence in their life. And they're becoming more like families. Not only are they included, but they're welcomed into God's family. It's the difference between walking over to someone's house and inviting them to come over for a barbecue and actually putting them in the will. One is, hey, you want to come over and eat? The other is, hey, what do you want when I die? Like, that's a pretty big jump between the two. And that's the difference. It's more than just surface level. It's deep stuff that's beginning to happen. The things that we could keep each other at hand's distance now becomes pulling people in. Letting people know more about our life and wanting to know more about their life. And these early Christians are living their lives in a way that people want to become part of it. They see these groups of people gathered together in households, living as extended families, and it was contagious. Rodney Stark, an historian and sociologist, does some fascinating research in the early years of Christianity. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, he points out some very interesting facts. He says, in the first 350 years of the history of Christianity, it went from a fairly obscure Jewish sect of around 120 people, to by the year 350 AD, 34 million people. This Christian community was so appealing to people. Extended family type community was appealing. And it still is today. Years ago, Coke and Walmart got together to make a commercial around the holiday. It shows this guy throwing a party. You probably know the commercial I'm talking about. They still play it every once in a while. But he's walking through this Christmas party he's got, and it's kind of highlighting all the different people that he has at this party. And he's singing. He says, the holidays are here again, so I'm inviting all my friends, the people who are close to me. They're my extended family. You've got my mom, my sis, my brother, my surprisingly cool stepmother, and the two kids that she had before she ever met my dad. Next, you've got my aunts and cousins. They showed up with the several dozen friends of theirs. It's fine with me. I've got enough for all here in the hall. You've got my office mates, my best friend, and his unwed date. They've all come here to celebrate. This is my family. My judo coach, my allergist, my MySpace friends, which dates that, and Twitter list. And so he goes on, and all these people he's highlighting, he's handing Cokes. You know that he's trying to sell us, you know, Cokes and get us to shop at Walmart. But they've created this environment where, like, everything is cool with all these different people that are just randomly gathered. And they're bonding around something. And it's nice, and we want it. We seek it. We crave it. Yet we have so very little success at finding it. And I would argue in the past several years, we have even less success at finding it because we've created all these ways where we can avoid being in community with each other. We want connectedness. We want it to be a beautiful day in the neighborhood. But there are so many people who aren't connected, who live on the margins, cast out. And it's often virtually impossible for somebody from the outside to join into the community. The title of my sermon in today's bulletin is a Japanese word that literally means household. But over the last several decades, it's become the name for a distinct kind of community of people. People who love and collect manga and anime. And in the 70s, they were this subculture who felt so ostracized that they kind of came up with a greeting that only they knew what it was. And basically, they would say, "How are you doing?" The word that they would use would be a word that meant, like, "How's your household?" And it became, the greeting was so prevalent among the subculture that it became a name for that subculture. And it was basically a culture that formed around a specific thing that they liked. And if you didn't like it, you weren't part of that subculture. If you did, then you were. They found belonging because of shared hobbies and likes. I believe that Jesus has given us a picture of community and community life that is far more compelling and desirable than the fictive families and friends we see created for us on TV and media and around hobbies and subcultures, the things we long for. But it's deeper. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you've been saved by Him, you've been saved from death and the slavery of sin into something. Not just for you to go on and be your own person and do your own thing. You've been saved into community with others. Into a covenant community. And if you miss that, you miss 80% of the whole point of the thing. That community is called church. And it's not just the church universal, which is comprised of every believer everywhere. That is true. There is a church universal. It means that you are part of a community that takes shape and is real and forms in a specific place, like Scranton, like Bridge City Church, like Grace Church Old Brooklyn, like City Church. Like, it's a specific community formed for a purpose. One of the things I hear about Christianity for why people don't believe isn't because they find belief in the supernatural too far-fetched, even though that is present, but most people point at Christianity and church as being a failure. They point at it as an old, dusty, stodgy institution that no longer has relevance for the world, or they point to all the things that have happened in the past several decades. Things that have gone wrong. They point to corruption and legalism and moral failures, and they just say this is irrelevant. And I tend to agree that the idea of what church and Christian community has often looked like is not very appealing. But I think that if we only focus on that, we get a very flawed understanding of what the church is supposed to be. And I think the Christians of the first century would have been dumbfounded by what most of us think about the church. I just realized the clock is not working. I'm like, man, this time is moving very slow today. I'm trying to gauge how much more to go before you guys get tired of hearing. So in Cuba, we went back in February and we hung out with the church, and this is a church that we've hung out with for 2 years in a row. And as I was talking to the pastor, he spoke English, unlike a lot of the other pastors we met with, so I was able to talk to him without a translator. I asked him, why did he started this church that they're doing? He started it years ago. He's not a pastor. He's a computer engineer by trade. And so I asked him, like, why would you start a church here? And he's like, well, as you can imagine, transportation is an issue in Cuba. It's more so now than it was then. But he said it was hard for people to go to church. And the closest church where we were going was miles and miles away. And it would take them forever to get there. They had a little electric scooter they would ride. And he's like, my wife and I started talking, wouldn't it be great to have a church here? And she's like, yeah, let's do it. And they start praying. And they're like, well, let's just form a little community here. And then we'll get this church up and running, and we'll call a pastor to service. And so they started meeting and doing some Bible studies and caring for each other. And this church started forming, and it started growing and growing. And they were doing evangelism, reaching out to neighbors, and it started growing more and more and more. And they felt like they were getting somewhere with it. So they were like, well, let's do all the things we need to do to be a church, recognize this as a church, and let's call a pastor. And everybody said, great. And they tried to call a pastor, and no pastor came. And it went by a couple years, and every time they needed to do a baptism or they wanted to serve communion, they would hire a pastor to come and just do that for them. And they were like, well, this is silly. Let's try to get this pastor. And they tried to get a pastor, and they couldn't. And then finally he was like, well, this is silly. I'm just going to become a pastor. And so he went back to school, and he got training, and he got ordained as a pastor. And now they have this church. But it's a church that's meeting the needs of this community in ways that even the people in the community don't even realize. Forming community around Jesus Christ. And it's growing. In the first century, that's what they were doing. People's lives were so radically changed, they begin to meet with each other, and it started to shape, and they put structure to it. And they were doing crazy stuff. So Peter Oakes, this book, it's a really boring book, but he talks about some of the things they would do. They would band together. Let's say if you had this group of this oikos that was together, and they were looking around and they saw that one of the people that was meeting with them, she was a slave. They would pull their resources to buy her and set her free. He points to some specific evidence to that very case happening in the early church. Other people have pointed out those kinds of things too, not just Peter Oakes. They would say that in the first century, Romans, if they got an unwanted baby, a girl, because most of them wanted boys, they would set them out, they would expose them to the elements, and the boy would die, or the girl would die. And early Christian families, oikos, would see that happen. They would see a baby on a doorstep, and they would get it. And these are not people with disposable incomes that could just take extra mouths to feed. But they would do it, and they would bring it to the community, and the community would be like, yeah, we can't let this person die. Because this person is made in God's image, and we're going to raise her to be what God has made her to be. And they would pull resources together to care for this baby. This baby made in God's image. So she wouldn't die. There's stories of Christian communities during some of the worst plagues that killed off a quarter to a third of the population of the world during that time. Smallpox and measles is what a lot of scholars think they were, would take sick people into their communities to care for them. Because what would happen is if you got sick, your family would just boot you out the door because they didn't want to get sick. And they would welcome people in. We have a quote from Dionysius who said this. He says, heedless of the danger that Christians, he's talking about Christians, took charge of the sick, attending to their every need, and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and caring others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. That's what it looked like historically. These communities doing that. Mirroring the Lord and God that they worshiped, who transferred our death that we rightfully deserve onto himself so that we might be saved, so that we might find the kind of community that we always have longed for, that's shaped by him. Paul writes, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. The Greek word for stranger is paroikos. Two words smushed together. Outside, well, not outside, beside house. The person that's beside the house, not in the house. He says, you're no longer paroikos, but you are now, no, not even oikos, which means house. You are oikeos, God's family. You have been brought into a family who has died for you, who would die for you. And you're called to serve each other and love each other well. And we can't do that outside of community. Why would we even do that? It's because Christ is our cornerstone. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this family that you've welcomed us into. We thank you for who you've made us to be and what you call us into. We thank you for calling us and saving us and bringing us out of death and destruction and slavery to sin into something so much more beautiful that has so much more potential. And I pray that we would get this thing at least half right. Help us, Lord. Help us to live out this word in our lives. Help us to know that the things that we do as a church aren't just to do busy work. It's to pull us together. All the things that we do here, the fellowship meals, the small group, K groups, the classes, this gathering here on Sunday, it's all designed to pull us closer to you and each other. And I pray that you would help us to do that, and you would teach us what it means to see each other as brothers and sisters in this great family that you've called us into. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.